Okay, today's scripture is from John 15, 4 to 5. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Amen.
Good morning. 1, 2. Good morning. Good to see you. Before I get into the Word of God, I want to introduce Josh. Are you here, Josh, or is he in the children's room? He's in the children's room. Can you get Josh? Just if he's not doing anything particular. As you know, Josh spent a year in Shanghai as one of our AMI intern missionaries serving in Shanghai. And I think it seems like something happens when you go to Shanghai. There's kind of a movement of God and an invitation to follow the Lord, and especially in terms of full-time ministry. And so Josh has really been praying through this and just really developing a heart to enter into full-time ministry. And we're delighted that our church, through Kairos Church, that God is raising up young interns. And so I want to introduce, this is Josh way in the back, right next to Zeb. And say hello. Okay. So many of you already know him, of course. He attended our college ministry. Thanks, Josh. So there will be a transition coming. Lorraine, who's been part of the master's, getting a master's degree in family and therapy in Bethel Seminary, she actually got a job in downtown San Diego. And so she will be starting her counseling hours starting this June. And so Lorraine and Jim Young helping out have been overseeing our children's ministry, and they've really developed our Promised Land children's ministry quite well, working with volunteers and teachers and doing a lot of really neat things for our kids. So Josh will be transitioning in, and he will be our future children coordinators. Currently, they're in a kind of a two-month transition period. And so when Lorraine starts working as a counselor, Josh will be our children's coordinator. But I do have a feeling Josh will be doing more than just the children's ministry as well, as he'll be picking up many things. He is dating, and while there isn't any, there's no ring on the finger yet. I don't know. Maybe this is too much. Okay, maybe this is too much. But I think it's neat when young people really are considering full-time missions. And I think that's the heart that Josh has expressed to me. And so if everything works out according to God's plan, we hope that we'll be able to launch Josh into church planting into the future, particularly in Asia. And so that's our hopes. And so please just respect Josh as the newest member of our staff, new intern that will be joining Kairos Church. Okay? Where's my... Sorry. Gotta get this. So this morning, Janet read for us a passage that if you've been part of the church, you may know well. I am the vine and you are the branches. And the idea of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1982, it was the 4th of July weekend where Mr. Larry Walters, who lived near Long Beach area, he made history. He actually did make history. So it was always Mr. Walters' dream as a kid to be part of the aviation industry, to be part of the aviation. He wanted to be a pilot. However, you know, I've heard that pilots need 20/20 vision. I don't know if that's still true or not, but I've heard that. So Mr. Walters, Larry Walters, as a young kid, he had poor eyesight, and so he wasn't able to become a pilot. It was always his dream. So eventually he became a truck driver, okay? At about 30-something, his dream really took a hold of his heart. And so he and his girlfriend, one 4th of July weekend in 1982, decided, you know, I remember as a kid dreaming about flying. And as a 13-year-old kid, the way he dreamt about flying was to just attach a bunch of balloons to some kind of a chair and to just kind of float up into the sky. Maybe you've seen the movie Pixar, Up, kind of like that idea, just this floating house. But he really thought, that would be great. So he remembered seeing a bunch of weather balloons at a military store. So he went on that 4th of July weekend and purchased 45 weather balloons. And he and his girlfriend devised a plan to tie these 45 weather balloons to a lawn chair. And as he tied this lawn chair, he anchored it down. He grabbed a can of beer, he grabbed the sandwich, and then a pellet gun. The pellet gun would be what he could use to control and pop the balloons so that he can descend. And his whole plan, his idea was to float houses so he can just wave to his, you know, neighbors and just say, hey, what's up? Happy 4th of July. That was his plan. And so they devised this great idea, and they released, they launched, they let the anchor go. And he didn't float 30 feet into the air, 300, 3,000. He shot up 15,000 feet up into the air. 15,000 feet is about roughly almost 3 miles into airspace. He was actually noticed by a flight coming into Long Beach Airport and saying, hey, there's some guy out here on a lawn chair hanging on for dear life, right? He dropped his beer, he dropped his sandwich, obviously. Luckily, he did maintain control of his pellet gun. And after hanging there for some time, he began to shoot enough of the balloon's tails, so he came down. Now, as soon as he landed, he was arrested. The Long Beach Police Department was waiting for him. And, quote, we know he broke some part of Federal Aviation Act. And as soon as we decide what part it is he broke, some type of charge will be filed. And if he had a pilot's license, we'd suspend that. But I don't think he has a pilot's license. He paid about $4,000, $5,000 in fines. And then he became, you know, like a guest speaker, a motivational speaker in many places. And his lawn chair, up until 2014, was an exhibit at the San Diego Air and Space Museum. When the media got a hold of Mr. Larry Walters and asked, why'd you do this? What in the world were you thinking? Why would you do something like this? Is it working? Come on, work, baby. Okay. Why'd you do this? He quoted, well, you just can't sit there, can you? You just can't remain sitting. You know, our culture breeds this. You just can't sit and become a couch potato. You can't do nothing. You gotta get out, get up. Run about, exercise. Go make a lot of money, work hard. Get things done. And then you add some of this kind of Christian sort of motivation behind it. Oh, you got to do it for Jesus now. You got to do it because of the kingdom of God. And you begin to take on like projects that were really never meant for you. And you really begin to stress out. Some of us really struggle with fear of insignificance. We're driven by a culture that says you are special, that you're gifted, you're unique. And your contribution to the society is absolutely critical and necessary. And you wonder when that passion is going to match your job, the profession, the career you're part of. And the last thing you want, the fear of insignificance, is just to sit behind a desk and do meaningless labor. Clock in, clock out, 9 to 5, wondering, is this really making any difference whatsoever? And you become demoralized, depressed, while all your friends on Facebook is doing amazing things. And so you just can't sit there, can you? But then the greatest teacher that ever lived, that knew about changing things, that knew about bearing life, says, you want to bear life, you want to bear fruit, especially fruit, eternal fruit, the fruit that will really last. Just settle down. Remain. Abide in me. As I remain in you. Because really, apart from me, you're not going to accomplish much. His words are, you can do nothing. Nothing. But when I abide in you, and when you remain with me, you will bear fruit. Fruit that's going to last to eternity. N.T. Wright, the books that I've been reading really for this gospel series, he defines Christian spirituality. And this is just part of his definition. It's much longer. It's about a paragraph long, and it includes many things. But a portion of it, and the way he begins, the whole essence of Christian spirituality, what is it that we're doing? This is not just religion, but it is actually development of a spirituality that is actually real and based upon the person of Jesus Christ. But the way he begins Christian defines Christian spirituality is an awareness of the loving and the guiding presence of God. And so do we have sort of this mind that grasps and understands his awareness? Do we pick up on that sense? Oh, God is here. And when a pastor or a worship leader is singing that God's presence is welcome, oh, God is here, are we as believers, as Christians, able to pick up on that and be aware of it? And that defines part of the Christian spirituality, the experience of that. An awareness of the divine, the one who is loving, the one who is good, the one who wants to guide our lives. Is he here? Is he with you? Is he with you? Is he abiding in you? And are you abiding in him? What if we really lived with the consciousness of that reality? Every moment. What if we really lived in that spiritual reality? At the core of the kingdom life, at the core of the life that Jesus taught about, the kingdom of God. You know, many scholars, many biblical theologians, many pastors will say this. If you can kind of pick a single thread that runs through all of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation, if there is one single thread, they summarize it into this statement. The Bible is about human life with God. The Bible, all of the Scripture, is about your life. The human life, a life that is with God. So let's just take a quick look, okay? Just quick look at the Bible about the life with God. We start in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, you know, God creates the heavens and the earth. And one of the ways in which the Genesis writer describes, kind of a depicts the Garden of Eden goes like this. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And from there, it was separated into four headwaters. Just one of them today. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold in that land, gold of that land is really good. Okay, aromatic resin and onyx. Okay, and if you know, I didn't know what onyx was, and I looked it up, and you get these like black stones. Okay, and onyx is there as well. And I'll come back to why the writer of Genesis actually brings some of these elements. It makes it known. See, we're told in the garden that in Genesis chapter 3 that God came and he walked with Adam. He walked with man in the cool of the day, in the cool of night. It's this idea that God walks with man. It's a life that he created man to be with him. Some would ask, was this kind of what does a God looking through the garden, walking through the garden, kind of look like? Okay, does he step on dead leaves, and do you hear the rustle? What is it like? And so some theologians will say, maybe perhaps this was what was called theophany. Theophany is when God literally shows up on earth. Remember when the three friends of Daniel were thrown into the furnace? There were four people. They threw in three, but there were actually four. That's theophany. God literally came and protected the three men that were thrown into the fire. And so some would explain this walking through the garden as perhaps theophany. Others would say it's more poetic language. It's more poetic. Genesis is very poetic, more about what the life, an ideal life, was about. And from Genesis all the way to Revelation, again, it's this idea that God created all of us to be with him, to abide with him, abide in him as he abides in us. By Genesis chapter 3, though, this with God life ends. It is fractured by the fall, by sin, the temptation. And once sin enters into man, no longer are we enjoying the with God life. We're judged. We're filled with shame. And we decide to hide. Our life is fractured from that with God life. It's interesting, in chapter 3, we see a picture of Adam and Eve actually hiding. They actually hide behind the trees. They hide within the trees, trying to hide from God as God is going about the garden, saying, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And they're hiding. And it's interesting because in that little picture, we see what we typically do as well, that we still try to hide from God. Sometimes using the very things that God has actually given to us. the gifts, the creation that God has given to us. Rather than worshiping the Creator who created all things, we idolize those things and hide from God. We try to live this without God life in the trees. But since then, God never gave up on his with God life. All of Scripture is God's plan to restore the with God life. And he gives us glimpses of what it's like. And he gives us glimpses that it's still possible. That there are men who are upon earth that have that is actually understanding and being restored to that with God life. He gives us a few names just to show us in Genesis chapter 5, 2, Enoch. Enoch was the first man that's described of him. He walked with God. And Noah also, Genesis chapter 16, verse 9, walked with God. So while many others are living a life apart from God, without God, there are few men that you can depict and see and see as models of those who get it, who are being restored to that with God life. And then one day in Genesis, God comes to Abraham and says, you know, I'm going to make this with God life available for everyone, for all the nations, all the tribes, all languages. And I'm going to start with you, Abraham. So I'm going to start a family through you. And I know you don't have kids right now, but through you, your descendants, everyone is going to know that my plan is to bring back all of my creation to that with God life. It begins with Abraham, then goes on to Isaac and Jacob. And these men, if you read through Genesis, are filled with all kinds of failings, all kinds of doubts. They do their things their own way. But however, God never gives up on his idea that I'm restoring that with God life. You know, Isaac, if it's just a commentary. Isaac was a mama's boy. Did you know that? Isaac was the perfect depiction of a mama's boy. And he's one of the fathers of our faith, okay? Ladies, I don't know if you're into mama's boys. They're like, yeah, you know, my top three priorities, Christian, mama's boy, and mama's boy. I don't know. And I just want to say this, okay, maybe you're young, maybe you're looking for a mate, and you meet somebody who seems to be a mama's boy. Give him a chance, okay, just... One day he may grow up to be a man of faith like Isaac did, okay? Men, amen, right? Just give us a chance, right? Okay. Totally side note, okay? Anyway, coming back to the sermon, okay? Really, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these were just men who failed left and right, who deceived and who lacked faith, yet God never abandoned the with God life. And then towards the end of Genesis, we find out about Joseph. Joseph is really severed from even that just location. His brothers decide to sell him into slavery. And just really all the blessings, the inheritance that was meant for Joseph, the favor that was upon him, the brothers wanted nothing to do with Joseph. So they sell their own brother, the youngest brother, into slavery. And you would think that God's plan, God's desire to really restore this with God life is just kind of, you know, falling out of place. But again, in 39 verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. So this idea still carries on that God is up to his plan of the with God life. Eventually, Joseph is succeeding, but he is working in an episode. I'm trying to humor you here with this. He is on an episode of Desperate Housewives of Cairo. If you know the story, you know where this is coming from, right? Potiphar's wife, who was bored. I've never watched an episode of Desperate Housewives of Orange County. So I just imagine this is the kind of stuff that is on TV. Have you ever seen Desperate Housewives of OC? Yeah, okay. So the Potiphar's wife is bored, and she one day looks upon Joseph, and he is a fine-looking man, okay? Her husband is overworked, always at the Pharaoh's quarters, you know. He doesn't come home, and so she is tempted. She says, okay, come and lie with me. And Joseph says, no, I cannot betray. This is wrong. You're not even my wife. And so she makes up this lie and betrays Joseph, says, he tried to come on to me. Potiphar comes and throws Joseph into prison. And it is in prison that, again, we find this thread. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with God life. Joseph was in the prison, in slavery, in prison, with God, life never ended. God isn't just in the garden anymore. God is with us. And a lot of times in sort of the oddest, the most painful places. And I think this is why some of the really moving and inspiring testimonies that we hear is the encounters that people have had with God in the most painful places, the most lonely and desperate places, that God does not abandon his people, but because his plan and his desire is always this with God life, he shows some of his best stuff. When you're lonely, when you're in pain, when you feel everything is falling out of control, we see a with God life in Joseph. God shows that he's with the Israelites in slavery. He comes and rescues them. He's with Moses. And as Moses is bringing the Israelites out, you know, through the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, God is constantly again reminding them, I am with you. I have not forsaken my people. I am with you. And then Moses receives the law one day. And as he receives these laws, instructions are included. Instructions on how to devise a tabernacle. This physical location, tent, the way it should be structured so that God's glory can literally come upon the earth. And there's this location, the whole place that is in the center of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and God's glory literally rests there. And in that time, only Moses was called and invited and had the privilege of being able to be with God so close. And when he would come out, his face like glowed. There was a shine. You know when you women came back from the retreat, the ones who went to the women's retreat? I felt like you came back with like this glow. This is just beauty. Like I have to put a veil over your glow. Anyway, that was the way it was with Moses. He came out and they literally had to put a veil because his face shined. Because he was with God. He was in that place that God had always intended. And what's interesting is this tabernacle, this tent, that was the dwelling place, the mobile dwelling place as the slaves were wandering. And as they finally gained land into Israel, this tabernacle then is constructed into a temple. And King Solomon decides, you know, tabernacle, how can I rest in all the comforts of a palace, but the Lord's glory dwells still in a tent? So he dwells. That was David. So he makes a temple. And King Solomon builds and erects one of the most fabulous buildings ever known. And there God's glory dwells. God is with his people. And what's interesting there is, in the set of instructions in Leviticus, God includes what you should include in that temple are gold, onyx, and aromatic resin. Go and find these elements and put those elements into the temple. Why is that? I think it's to capture the picture again of the life that was always meant for God's people. The life in the garden where God walked and was with man again. Joshua, God says, do not fear, for I am with you. God is with David, Esther, Ruth, Gideon, Daniel, Nehemiah, the kings. God is with people. And this is a thread that runs all throughout Old Testament until we get to that passage. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him among many names, but Matthew says, Emmanuel, God with us. No longer will we see just glimpses of a God with life. No longer will we see just Enoch once in a while, somebody coming up in generations, but we will have for all tribes, all nations, we will be restored to a with God life through Jesus Christ. Jesus gets older and he's now a rabbi and he's beginning to preach and teach, and he gathers for himself at least 12 disciples. Others followed, but he spent most of his time with the 12 disciples. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he says he appointed the 12 that they might what? Carry on his work? No, that they might learn his teaching? No, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. That these 12 may be in the with God life. So how are we doing with this with God life? Jesus invites us to this with God life. In John chapter 15, that's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Remain in me as I remain in you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Learn this with God life. The way we think about the life that Jesus offers is often tied to this phrase, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have what? Eternal life. And so typically when we, the modern listeners, think of the words eternal life, immediately we start thinking duration, we start thinking time, we start thinking quantity of minutes and days and years. And as a finite person, it is kind of difficult to really grasp infinity. We can talk about it, we can kind of imagine it, but it's hard for us to grasp it. And that's why sometimes we feel uneasy talking about eternal life. We feel sometimes as though it's going to be boring, given the kind of experiences we have on earth today. But you know, when Jesus says he offers eternal life, it had less to do about quantity. It had less to do about duration, but more about quality. The quality, what quality? The with God life quality. The life of joy and peace that comes because you're with God. You're walking with him. You're in the garden. You're relationship is no longer fractured. And do you know? I bring this passage as sort of a comparison to a without God life. And I think Jesus makes a sharp contrast here. You know the thief, he says in John 10:10, the thief comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Imagine a life. Imagine a house. Imagine your quarters where you live, your apartment, where a thief has come. You feel very violated, traumatized. Where the thief has come literally to steal, kill, and destroy. That is a life without God. Life that has been robbed of its joy and peace. A life that has been literally killed. And the goodness has been just completely destroyed. But Jesus comes not to offer us sort of this rescuing from eternal torture chambers known as hell for a very long, long, long time, infinite time. But he says, I have come so that you may have eternal life, the life that was always meant for God's creation, the with God life. I have come to give you peace and joy. And if I think about these, the verbiage here, the words, Jesus comes to return to you what was stolen. Your dignity, your sense of identity and significance was stolen from you. And you are searching everywhere, hiding behind the trees, looking for this to be restored in your relationship with people, in the way you can manipulate and control situations, in the amount of salary you make. You're saying, I got to get that back. But Jesus says, no, abide in me, and I will give it all back. Your sense of peace has been completely thrown off balance, totally destroyed. You're filled with rage and anger. You're out of control. It is so utterly destroyed, you don't even realize you're out of control. And so you're trying to find this. And you make sure as long as you can control the narrative, as long as you can control others, your rage doesn't kick back in. And so you blame. You cast blame. You're hiding. And God says, no. Reveal yourself. Abide in me. And as I abide in you. And whatever has been destroyed, I will rebuild. God, rebuild your life. Things have been stolen from us. Part of our lives have been killed, have been destroyed. But when Jesus, the eternal life he offers, is completely the opposite. A life of returning what was stolen, reviving what was killed, rebuilding what was destroyed. That's the life that Jesus offers. That's why he says to the disciples, remain in me. And let me remain in you. Sit with me. Let's sit together. The whole idea of abiding gets more clarified in verse 10 of John chapter 15. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he's expounding a little bit of this idea of what it means to abide. It's about keeping the true greatest commandments. About a month ago, I spoke on Jesus' two great commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. The two things that he says, just get this right. Now this is important because a lot of times we in the modern day people who want to hurry up and do things, get things done, get more activities under our belt because we want to sense kind of a significance, success. When you hear the words abide in me, we immediately think, oh no, here we go. The pastor is telling me, get back to, you know, go read your Bible, go read a chapter a day, go read it for an hour, go come to all the religious activities going on at church, read more, pray more. We think of engaging in more and more religious activities. But Jesus, that's not what he's after. He's not offering a life of religion. He's offering a with God life. And with God life is basically get this two parts right. To love God and to love others. You know, the Shema, when I was preaching about it about a month ago, and I had learned that the Jews, they really practiced, the way they practiced in memorizing Shema was every day, every night, they would quote the Shema. They would quote it to their children. They would quote it themselves. So I started this experiment at my house, okay? So every morning, I put my kids into my van. I'm about, Monday through Friday, I'm about to drop them off in school. I do this, honey. I put them into, you know, I put all the kids, they're tucked in safely in the seatbelt. And I say, okay, I turn on the engine. And while the engine is warming up, I say, here we go, guys. Love. And then the three kids, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They say that. I'm like, good, okay. And then I say, love. And then they say, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now we're ready to go. So this is kind of our morning ritual now. We've been doing this like every day. To me, it's kind of a parent experiment, okay. I'll tell you when they turn 18 or 21 or whatever, how they turned out. Okay, and you'll see how they've turned out. But for now, I'm going to do the practice of the Jews and just really get these two commandments just at least into their minds and one day into their lifestyle. And that was all Jesus was after. Not more religious stuff. Just can you love God? Can you love others? And the way I think about this is two places. How many ordinary moments? How many ordinary moments of my life can I fill with the conscious awareness of and the full surrender to the presence of a loving God? Just think about all the moments you have, okay? Can I do this at home? Can I do this in the van? Can I do this at work? Can I do this on my way to work? Can I do this as I'm having coffee with a coworker, with a friend? Can I do this in my car? Can I do this while I'm shopping? While I'm browsing on the internet? Can I just kind of be more and more conscious of God, of a life that's surrendering to the two greatest commandments. In Psalm 16:8, the psalmist writes, I have set the Lord always before me, always, before I do anything. The Lord is on my mind. And so I think one of the ways we can think about this, two of the ways is one, loving God in the ordinary moments. Okay, loving God. What is loving God? What is abiding in God look like in sort of the ordinary moments? And this can be applied in so many ways, unique to your situation, and I'll just share a couple examples, okay? Did you know that there's a kind of a calendar, like a church calendar, and this comes to us from the Catholic Church calendar? But look at how it uses even the language, okay? There's the Advent season. the season leading up to Christmas. And this is where the pastor is typically preaching about all the Christmas narratives, Christmas stories that we're very familiar with. And then we come to that Christmas season, and the church is excited. Like, Jesus has been born, you know, and there's all these Christ is King. Now there's, you know, an ongoing culture war with this stuff going on. But anyway, as for the church, we celebrate Christmas. We remember that well. And then you go to this right after Christmas. Oh, ordinary. Okay, Christ was born. Okay, we can't celebrate birthday every day. So now we come to this ordinary. What do we do in those ordinary? Thank the Lord that Lent shows up in mid-February. Ash Wednesday comes up. And Ash Wednesday is 40 days leading up to Easter. And this is the period in which you give up things, you sacrifice, you're mindful, you're leading up to the Easter. You're thinking about what Jesus has done, the whole resurrection. And so there's about 40 days from February, mid-March, all the way down to the end of March, to Easter. And Easter is coming up in 2 weeks. And what is the glorious, it is a purpose in which we gather. Our Savior lives again. He has risen, and indeed He has risen. And then right after Easter, here we go. Now what? I don't know. Let's play basketball. Let's do ordinary again. Let's go back to ordinary. Now some churches will consider Pentecost, the birth date of the church. And that's 50 days following Easter. So there's another about a month and a half of building up towards Pentecost. But just if you look at the graph, there's a lot of ordinary, isn't there? I think the Christmas and Easter gets too big of a pie. So what is loving God look like every day? Ordinary day. Normal days that fill our calendar. How do we set the Lord before, always before me? Have you ever had one of those days when so many things, you have to take care of so many things and you just don't have enough time? Have you ever had those kind of moments and days where you just feel like there's projects, there's demands, there's deadlines, people to meet, people in need, your mom's calling, your dad is calling, your grandma's calling, your aunt, and just there's so many demands to be met, and you just feel like, I can't handle, I don't have enough time. Well, when this happens, when this type of day, usually this kind of normal day, when that happens, you usually feel in a hurry, you feel impatient, you feel like you've lost control, and you become very ill-tempered person. Become kind of edgy. And in this question that we ask, how many moments of your life can I fill with the God consciousness, you know, the awareness of Him in full surrender? Imagine for a moment, you can actually think about that question. And so you think about my next 2 hours, I'm going to do my best trying to meet all the project needs and all the demands that needs to be met. Now you can do this without God. Or you can do it with God. Without God typically ends up more stress, more anger, more pressured. You feel like a failure. You feel sorry for yourself. You get really easily agitated, especially with the people around you, and that adversely affects your kind of relationship. You begin to look for someone to blame. This is not your fault that things are out of control. It's someone else's fault. So you become passive-aggressive, you ignore others. Basically, you become so preoccupied with yourself and your projects that you are living with more stress than ever before. Or you can approach the next hour or next 2 hours saying, God, you are with me. You are with me. And the next 2 hours, I want to abide in you and be with me. All of a sudden, God takes a hold of your mind and your heart. And somehow there's a voice of reason, a voice of gratitude. You're grateful. You're grateful that you even have a job. You're grateful that the skills you're developing, it is making quite a bit of progress. You come to your senses. Of God telling you, you're not in control. I'm in control. I'm the one that's actually running the universe. So it's okay. Abide in me. See, this with God life is not about doing more religious duties, more religious devotions, or anything like that. With God, life is a life of peace that He invites us to be with our Maker, our Creator, the one that Colossians says, the one who holds all things together, including the very cells of your body. Another way in which kind of this with God, without God kind of moment can come, like for me personally, you know, I'm asked to preach at retreats at times. When Phil Chen went up to Church of Southland, he invited me to be a guest speaker at the college retreat. Gladly, you know, just partnering with Phil, it's been so much joy. So I spoke there. And whenever it's possible, I like taking my wife with me. I like taking my family so we can spend time together ministering as a family. One is, I just like it when my wife's there. Just like it. Just like it. I'm so like, yeah. Okay, I'm blushing now. Okay. But part of it, I gotta admit, it is utilitarian. Okay. Now, how is that? Okay. Because my wife is wonderfully gifted. I do recognize the giftedness that operates in her life. And I don't mean to put pressure on her, but she is prophetically gifted. I really believe that. I've seen much of this ministry come forth out of her, and I think it's wonderful. And so at the retreat, I'll usually do, you know, what a pastor is asked to do, preach a good sermon, and a good sermon comes out, and then I'll just kind of give some kind of a general invitation towards prayer. And, you know, the pastor, what we hope to see is a good response, right? Kind of like the one that I'm getting from all of you right now. A good response to a sermon. Just a lot of nodding, amen. And when the invitation goes out, some kind of like trigger where you're saying, yes, that's me. I want to be prayed for. Now, when I typically do this, it's like crickets. You know, it's like, yeah, that was a nice message. Thank you, Pastor. I'm not debasing myself. I'm not, honey. And so then that's when I'm like, okay, honey, come on up. What do you sense? What do you think God's saying? What do you think God's doing? And this literally happened last year. She comes up, you know, half the service, she's like fetching Abby. She's distracted. She's not really in the service setting. And she's like, right? That's what's going on. And then when I just call her up, she's like, okay, I'll go up. And she comes up. She just kind of waits, and the prophetic thing kind of kicks in. She goes, you know what I sense? And this is what she said. I remember this so distinctively. I feel like God is saying that He wants to be very real to some of you. Some of you have been wrestling with the question, God, are you even real? And if that's you, come forward, because God wants you to know, God wants to let you know that He is real. That's all she said. Just God wants to be real to you. All of a sudden, it's like revival. Like all these like students are coming up. And so I'm looking at that, and I'm like, man, I'm having a without God moment. I'm like envious. I feel insignificant. I feel insecure. I feel like, why am I doing this, man? I'm just kind of like, yeah. But in that moment, I can stay and wallow in self-pity. I can. And a lot of times we do that without God. But the with God part says, come. Come with me. Come and see what I'm doing. Among these students, I want real faith, a real encounter. And rather than choosing the life without me, come with me. Really, I'm, you know, my wife says, don't say stuff like that, you know, to people. I'm secure in myself. I know myself enough to know what my gifts are. And so I engage. I engage with prayer. I engage in prayer and just really begin to bless as a pastor's heart. That's my gifting, to build up the lives of the people that I'm ministering to. And I just pray. Might not be as prophetically gifted, but my prayers are pretty good. moms, okay, this to you. And the future moms, you know, when you're, especially if you're a working mom with two little kids, one or two or three kids, you're overwhelmed in life with all the responsibilities. You feel like you're always failing. I mean, come on. Proverbs 31 sets the bar so high. You just feel like a failure when you measure yourself to Proverbs 31. You feel like you're letting your kids down. You feel like you're letting your parents, husband down. You feel like you're letting your boss down at work. You feel like you're letting just everyone down, including yourself. And you feel like the biggest one is you feel like you're letting God down. I mean, who has the time of day to spend an hour in devotion How do you do that? How do you bring a religious activity? But what if in that craziness, in that cycle, God, you take that ordinary moment, the cycle that is every day of a mom's life, and you say, God, I want to abide in you today, right now. I want to be with you in the midst of crying children, demands. And I know God will come into that situation. And God will say, I want to be with you in this crazy moment. You know, all the pressures of having to parent your child, I want to do that with you. I want to teach you and work with you as you raise your children. I'm with you in this parenting stage. And your family, I can run that too. I know a trick or two. And just relax. Be with me, because I'm with you. Take that to heart. Because Romans 8:6 tells us, you know, the mind that's governed by the flesh is death. But the mind that is governed by the Spirit is life, is peace. A life that is governed by the Spirit, there is life and there is peace. And the last thing is then loving ordinary people, just people who are ordinary, just all around you. Every day you meet with ordinary people, not anything special, anything unique. But in 1 John 4:16, God describes the way kind of the abiding thing works. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. So if you want the kind of life where God is, you're living in God and God is living in you, the with God life, it's the kind of life where you kind of like get better at loving others, loving especially ordinary people. Paul, one time, he was really gauging on the way the Corinthians were viewing one another. And they were really horrendous. This Corinthian church was horrendous in the way they treated one another. It was very worldly. And so Paul makes it a point to say, you know what, for me, from now on, we will regard no one from a worldly point of view. You use kind of the worldly perspectives, worldly judgment standards, you're going to be very judgmental. Imagine if you saw everyone in your life, every ordinary person, from a loving God, being with God point of view. Don't you think the way you treat that person would be so different? Your coworkers, your family members, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friends that you have on Facebook, your church members, friends and neighbors. What if everyday ordinary interactions are met with a person that is abiding in God? You know, our norms of our society, judgmentalism, how about elitism? The need to be around someone important. The need to be around someone important. Or maybe cool, hip. And there's fear of man, fear of having to please everyone around us. Are easily buckled to meet the needs of those that really might manipulate us. Or we may be just in that place where we look upon others and we think of them as competition. And they're people that we just need to intimidate, control. Lusting over women, lusting over men. These are the ways of the worldly point of view. And Paul says, from now on, in the with God life, we will regard no one from a worldly point of view. In the God community, in the with God community, stuff like judgmentalism, elitism, intimidation, it loses its grip when you understand that with God life releases love. The ones with needs are actually supported and cared for. The ones who might come to a community like this, wielding power, wanting to manipulate, threaten others, it gets confronted. It gets confronted in this community.
when the with God life, when the consciousness and awareness of that is in our lives, we become more gracious, more compassionate, more supportive, more understanding, more patient, more kind, and more gentle. So ask yourselves, all of God's plan is to restore us again to the with God life, to abide in Him as He abides in you. And there's two promises that He gives attached to John chapter 15. One is that you're going to bear fruit. There's much more to say about this, but that gets me excited, that the real changes that you'll make, the real significant changes that you'll make here, that you want to make, rather than just feeling as though your life is insignificant, the real changes that you're going to make, it'll begin to come out just out of who you are. And so you might not be in that nonprofit organization standing up against the injustices of the sex traffickers, and you haven't yet rescued one single person out of that sex slavery industry. You're in a desk. You're working for a company. And you wonder, what's the big picture? What is really the big picture of all this? But then you become aware that I am in a God with God life. And it is upon that desk with the people, the ordinary people around you, the kingdom of God comes. And you begin to bear fruit, fruit that will last right there in your work setting, in your apartment, in your life, in your home. You don't have to be so anxious, so fearful. What is my life coming to? Achieving nothing. I'm missing out. But God is bearing fruit, the fruit that will last in and through your life, because you're conscious, you're aware of the presence of God that surrounds you. The second thing that He promises, your joy will be made complete. Verse 11 talks about, you abide in me and I abide in you, and all these things really work out well. Your joy will be made complete. You know, maybe this is a millennial thing. I think this is a human thing. Just millennials are just bigger pool of people that Gen Xers can blame. But I think this is a human thing. We really, if we're not living the ideal job, if we're not living that ideal dream, we feel so uneasy, unhappy. It's not worth it. Not really doing anything much. It's demoralizing. I mean, downright, even some people are struggling with depression. It's hard to wake up in the day, hard to get up just to go to work, because you feel like your life is just meaningless. But Jesus says, if you just abide in me, if you just remain with me and I in you, you'll live a life full of joy. This joy will be made complete in you. So where are we going wrong? Are we looking for significance from our jobs, our careers? Or are we looking to be restored of everything that was robbed of us, stolen from us, destroyed and killed? Are we finding it as we abide in Christ? And when we learn to abide in Him, to bring His awareness, become aware of His, just consciously aware of His presence in every ordinary moment, joy will be in your heart. And here's the real zinger. I have to leave you with this. I feel like God kind of laid this on your heart. Some of us, or many of us, want to change things, change the world, change the industry you're part of, change everything, change so many things. And I think that's wonderful. I don't think that's a bad thing. But get this. Now hear this well. I say it with dignity. You can't even change yourself. Do you know that? You don't even have the power to change yourself. Your false motives, your habits, your brokenness. You don't. So who are you kidding that you're going to change the world? I know that hurts. But the good news that Jesus offers, and that all of Scripture, the thread that runs, come be with me. Come be with God. Remain in me and I in you. You're going to see a marvelous work of transformation come into your life and through it. I have just one last slide to show you as a sort of a, there's a tree. Welcome to chemistry lab, okay? Welcome to chem lab. The students will appreciate this, and you guys have finals, right? But this is the elements of spiritual formation. I did not make this up. I got it from a church, Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. When I saw that, I thought this is really neat because this is what I wanted to do post-Easter. Next week, Pastor Jason will be here, and Pastor Jason will be preaching on Palm Sunday, okay? So come and really meet with him and greet him. The following Sunday is Easter. I asked this from college students about a few weeks ago, but I ask again, if by any chance you can make it back to celebrate Easter with us, come back. Okay, I know you're at home, you're enjoying spring break, but try to come back by Saturday night or come back Sunday morning and celebrate Easter. This is your church, okay? I know you grew up at mom and dad's church, and there's many wonderful things about that church, but come and celebrate at your church. Now, if you can't make it, that's fine. I understand, okay? I'm not going to be mad, so don't you still come up to me and say hi, happy Easter afterwards, okay? But if you can make it, come and celebrate Easter with us. Post-Easter. Our desire is to look at the next series is the spiritual formations. What does it mean that post-Easter, what is God doing in a person's life? Because now God has defeated death on the cross and he has resurrected. He is now recreating the earth. What is he doing in our lives and forming you, forming a community? And what kind of elements are then necessary for us to really grow, to be restored into the image of God? And the way they laid it is three nice subcategories. One is practices, one is experiences, and one is relationships. And all of these are vital components of restoration back to the full image of God. Okay? The practices, experiences, and the relationships. And so we'll study these components, and this is a great roadmap to show us how we can continue to, again, live a life, the life that Jesus gave to full. You know, the relationship, friendship, D, can you read it? Difficult people. Do you have difficult people in your lives? Yes, you do, okay? Praise the Lord. That's part of our growth process. If you don't know any difficult people, join our church. We have some, okay? Come on, amen. Amen to that, right? Relationships with the unchurched and also people who are in need. These are all components of the experiences, we have problems, we have spiritual sensitivity, cross-cultural experiences, and then there's that O that I mentioned today, ordinary moments. And then the practices are the disciplines of our faith, both of abstinence and of engagement. And I think this is a great roadmap that lays out how it is the post-Easter Christian community will restore the image of God. Are you looking forward to this? Yeah? I think this chart really helps, so let's do that together. Okay. Let's pray for offering. Who's praying for offering? Chris? Okay, come on up.